Matthew chapter 9. Coming Sunday is what is called Palm Sunday, because that is the day, and it was on a Sunday, that Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and they cut down palm leaves off of palm trees to put in his pathway. And that occurred on Sunday, the Sunday before his crucifixion. I had asked you to, and I ask you again tonight, to study and find what, if any, cause there was that so many people gathered together in front of Jesus and welcomed him that way into the city. It was not the first time he entered Jerusalem. He entered there many times. But this particular day, as he was coming in on a donkey, a great multitude met him, was crying out, "Hosanna," and other words along with that. Here's this multitude there gathered together in front of Jesus as he entered the city. Was there a cause to that, and what was the cause to that? I'd like you to look that up for Sunday. And we will have a service next Friday night, which is Good Friday. Man. Especially next Friday night. It's almost too bad that the events of Palm Sunday and the crucifixion and the resurrection happen so close together. There's so much to celebrate and praise the Lord for and learn about that, you know, but of course we do that throughout the year, but those events seem to pass so quickly, or the time to particularly set that day and view it passes so quickly. Maybe that's because we don't do it like we do with Christmas, you know, for a month and a half before everybody's doing something about it. And not so with resurrection. Matthew chapter 5. Would you stand with me, please? Excuse me, 9. Matthew chapter 9. Please stand with me. Thank you. I'm going to ask Teresa if she would read verses 32 through 38, and let's follow along.
"And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest."
Let us pray together. Lord of the harvest, I do beseech thee to send out laborers into your harvest. According to your will, as revealed by your Son, I ask you to send laborers into your harvest field. Father, I pray tonight that you will, by the very Spirit of your Son, cause us to see the compassion that he felt for the multitudes, to understand his plea for this prayer, and to make it our prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. This prayer that Jesus asks his disciples to make is what we're going to look at tonight. There's something common about all prayers. They all have certain elements to them. So in praying, all prayers have some common elements. And as we go along, you may see what elements are common in prayer. You may contemplate them and apply them to other praying as we go. And in further studies on prayer, you will see them more and more strikingly as we go along, whether it regards prayers that are commanded or prayers that have to do with promises. You will find the same principles holding true in both of those. This prayer is commanded, and I would like us to look at some things that surround the command of this prayer. The occasion was that Jesus had been doing some marvelous things. At the beginning of the chapter, he heals the paralytic and forgives him. A dead child, in verse 18 through 26, is raised from the dead. Two blind men cry out to him, and he heals them of their blindness. And as they were going out, a dumb man, demon possessed, was brought to him, and he casts out the demon, and the man speaks again. And then with verse 35, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What a full schedule of activities is recorded here. Mm-hmm. Involves a lot of time of him walking from place to place, because that's how they traveled, in all of their cities, teaching in their synagogues, which meant they only met on Saturdays to teach. So he entered in their synagogues, and when the opportunity was given, he would teach. So this this chapter covers an extended period of time. Yet, in one sense, a number of things happen right away. That is, the demon being cast out and the dead girl being raised up seemed to have happened in a short period of time, because as he was entering out from here, this happened, and then as he was leaving that, then this happened. So that it seems as though part of the description is that he went about all of their villages and cities, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of diseases and every kind of sickness, and then some of these before that were mentioned may have been just some of the specifics in this whole time frame of all these activities. But nonetheless, he was casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick, proclaiming the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues. A full ministry. Few people today would say that that is not a full ministry. A highly successful ministry. Typical of the ministry of Jesus. Because nobody came to him and was turned away from being healed or devils cast out, or even the dead that was raised. So, this is the great activity that he and the disciples are involved in. And yet he looks at the multitudes to whom he had been ministering all these things, and he feels compassion for them. Does that not strike you as an interesting thing that he would, after this ministry to people and the results of his ministry to people and healings and people being made well and delivered, he looked at them and had compassion on them. Today we might be prone to think, gee, how successful can you be? He should have sat back very satisfied. He should have had a sense that things were greatly improved for these people, that they had heard the message, they'd gotten the truth, the people were healed and all that. You should look at that as it's greatly satisfying and a great accomplishment. But Jesus was moved and felt great compassion for them because they were distressed. Another word for that is harassed. They were downcast. Another word for that is thrown down, like sheep without a shepherd. Another word for that is not having a sheep. He compared them. He looked at them. They seemed to him to be sheep not having a shepherd, and the results of sheep who do not have shepherds. They wander around, they're cast down, they're distressed. And Jesus felt compassion for them. No doubt he had done what he had done out of love for them. But he looked at this particular occasion and case and state of these people and felt compassion for them. He saw the multitudes. He saw their condition and he felt great compassion for them. Compassion is that commitment accompanied with a great feeling to relieve the distress of people that you see, to relieve the condition that they're in, because it is a state of distress and misery, and you seek to relieve that. So in consequence of that, Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, it's obvious that what he's talking about when he says the harvest is what? And I ask you the question. What's he talking about? Is he looking out over the wheat fields and that sort of thing? Keith?
Doing the souls of man that the harvest is plentiful, that mankind is lost in need of a Savior.
Okay. So he's referring to mankind. He's referring to those that he is feeling compassion for. Mm-hmm. Those who are in distress and cast down, wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. He views that as a harvest, a plentiful harvest. As a result of that statement, he says that everyone should pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest. Let's pray again. Father, stir my mind with strength of the compassion that Jesus had for those that he looked upon. Stir my mind with the spirit of this prayer that Jesus required and commanded us to pray. Stir my mind with the view of the harvest that he saw. Stir my mind with the directness with which he gave us this commission, gave me this commission to pray. Or draw us away from an intellectual study of this and draw me away from it, Lord, into the very spirit of Jesus. May he speak to my heart, my mind, just now. In the same way, and may I hear in the same way that his disciples heard on that day. I ask for your spirit to come alongside and help me now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to avoid this text being treated like it's treated in a missionary service or a missionary book or something like that. So I must set aside my mind from ordinary thinking and open myself up to the heart of the matter. We do injustice to the nature of the case and the truth of the matter if we believe that the harvest that God is working for is not plentiful. If we believe that there are just few out there in this world that are to be harvested, if we believe that there are just few that can be reached, if there are just a meager harvest that Christ is working towards, we must see what Jesus reveals to us, that the harvest is plentiful. We must see what Jesus saw. We must see the state of mankind wandering around in distress and cast down like sheep without a shepherd, and see the real spiritualness of that state. And not just look at the society that we live in and say, there is a lot of calamities that people live in, there's a lot of difficulties that people live in, there's a lot of problems that people have, and not see that the true cause of their distress and being cast down and their wanderings about is because they have not been harvested. They have not been brought to God's, into God's harvest and been brought to God. Even though Christ did many mighty miracles and raised the dead, he said the harvest is yet plentiful. The harvest has not been brought in. Immediately after this, he calls his disciples together. He gives them authority to go out and do the same thing, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to proclaim the kingdom. Why did he do that? Sending them out two by two. He sent out six teams into all the villages to do what he just had been doing. Why would he do that? Because the harvest was too great for Jesus to do it alone. He needed at least six times the manpower and influence and ministry to start really producing the harvest that God intended. And we must see that as well. That the harvest is so plentiful that God asks us to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth, that he would multiply the ministry of Jesus, because so far the harvest has not been at all harvested. It is still waiting. We've got to see it as Jesus, as plentiful. There's nothing wrong with the harvest in terms of what can be harvested, but Jesus tells us the problem is the laborers are few. Not that the harvest is few and the harvest is little, but the laborers are few. So he sent out six teams two by two into the harvest to continue and expand what he had been doing. If our thinking is that the harvest is few, we will never consider the need for being thrust out into the harvest and praying that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest. If we let the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of sinners give us the notion that the harvest is not plentiful, we will walk in unbelief based upon the sin of the people rather than in confidence in the promise of God and the command to pray to send out laborers. We will be approaching the harvest and people and sinners with the preconception and with the belief that probably they will not come to Christ either, because the harvest is not plentiful and only the results are few. But Jesus says just the opposite of that. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is great, but there are few laborers. That requires faith, does it not? It really does require that we believe what Jesus said is true about the harvest and begin to adjust ourselves accordingly. To have great confidence that there must be more laborers sent out into the harvest, because there is more harvest to be had, and it is possible to have that harvest. Is that not true? Does that not follow? And we must believe that, because it is true. We must have confidence that whether it's one or many that a person is speaking to, it is part of the harvest, and God intends for them to be harvested. It is not so difficult to believe that any sinner can be converted if you contemplate the true nature of your own conversion. Amen? If your conversion was so simple, if you were such an easy case, and you think that you were just not so stubborn as most people that you talk to, well, then you will think that, of course, God was fortunate to have found you and found the one that was the weakest link in the whole chain, and so naturally you were converted because you really weren't so stubborn and selfish after all. But if you have come into the true understanding of the true nature of your sin and see that you just weren't selfish in action, but you're the whole life that you live came out of just one heart, one motive, and that is to get all you can for you. And when you realize that you were in defiance against the will of God, defiance against His law, in your unbelief and in your selfishness, and yet, through the law that prepared you for grace and through the gospel that revealed His grace to you and enticed you and charmed you into trusting Him and crossing that bridge of unbelief into faith. When you know how utterly lost you were and yet God got you, found you and won you, then you have reasons to believe that truly the harvest is plentiful because others out there are no different than you were. I'll say amen to that. Anybody else like to say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. But if you think that you weren't so difficult, it does make it difficult to believe that others, the difficult ones, which I do not accept as significantly different than my heart was anyway, I don't believe anybody was worse and is a worse sinner than I was. I identify with Paul when he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And I says to myself, no, Paul, that is me. I was the chiefest of sinners. So Paul and I will have to talk about that when we get to heaven. Amen. But Paul makes that very statement to demonstrate that if God can save the chiefest of sinners through a revelation of Himself, He can save anybody. That's why he says that. So Paul could certainly agree, the harvest is plentiful. God revealed Himself to me and won me who was killing His body. He can certainly win others. No wonder he could have the confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Because it was for him. And he testified his supreme rank as chiefest of sinners. The workers are few. In relationship to what? In relationship to the harvest. The workers are few. The workers are few. Do not buy into the notion that God is turning in these last days back to the Jews and the whole world is destined to become dark just before He yanks the last 15 Christians out of this world and give salvation to the Jews over in Israel. Do not buy into that because it is still harvest time. It is still harvest time. And the only problem is that workers are few. Now there are multitudes of people who are working. But still the workers are few. The workers who in fact harvest. What would be involved in praying this prayer as Jesus would have us pray it? It would involve, number one, what I've been talking about. To believe what Jesus said is true. That the harvest is great, plentiful. But the laborers, the workers, are few. To believe that. Without believing that, the work of harvesting will become and seem like a small job because there's only a few to harvest. It will also seem like an impossible job trying to find the few that will be harvested. It will seem impossible because you will believe that every person you talk to is not going to be one that will in fact be converted, will yield to the gospel. So you keep looking for that one that might, assuming that the first 100 will not. There was an ad a long, long time ago on the radio from some salesman, sales company, some product. But the ad on the radio was, nobody home, I hope, I hope, I hope. It was the typical fear of the salesperson being expressed. you know. Nobody home, hope, hope, hope. And that was the ad. But if you don't believe the harvest is plentiful, if you don't believe that others can be saved because yours wasn't such a hard case, then every time you knock on somebody's heart, enter into somebody's mind, you will say, hope nobody's going to really respond. I hope I don't have to face rejection again. I hope that I don't have to go through again what I've gone through before. Confidence that the harvest is plentiful is extremely important to the approach of harvesting. Your approach to talking with people is greatly influenced, and so is mine, by the confidence we have that the harvest is plentiful. And it cannot just mean that because there are 5.2 billion people on the earth now, therefore it is plentiful, because there are so many numbers. I don't believe that is Jesus' point at all. His point was that of those he could see right in front of him, that he had seen in the villages and the cities, right within his own view, he saw a plentiful harvest. He wasn't talking about the other 59 million people in the Roman Empire. He was talking about just amongst those that they had gone, there was a plentiful harvest. And certainly that would be true. He would not have said so otherwise. But what does it mean to make this prayer? What if you were to make this prayer accordingly and obediently to Christ? To pray, Lord of the harvest, send out workers into your harvest. What would be involved? First of all, you would recognize and you would pray according to His will, with the recognition that it is His harvest. It is His harvest. He knows the tools that is needed for harvest, and He has provided them. He is a wise master farmer, if you will, in terms of harvesting, and He knows exactly what it takes to have the harvest. And He has provided that. The first all-important tool, instrument, machinery, is the truth. The law of God and the gospel of God. The law of God to awaken the sinner, prepare him for grace. The gospel of God to reveal that grace that the sinner becomes aware of that he so desperately needs. It's hand in glove. The law prepares the sinner's heart to reach into the glove of grace and grasp onto God and onto life. If I can use that as an illustration. They fit each other. They're made for each other. Oh, how gracious of God to pardon the sinner. The desperate sinner. The absolutely lost sinner. I was reading a book this week which was quite inspiring to my mind. And in part of reading and my mind thinking and seeing something, I wrote on the back of it, no one will ever trust God for a full salvation until they have been convinced of a full damnation. And the gospel prepares the heart, the sinner's heart, to be persuaded and convicted they are in total damnation, so that they will trust in a total salvation. A full salvation, because their damnation is full. And only a full salvation can meet the case of a full damnation. And the salvation that the gospel presents is a full salvation, but it's generally offered to a very partial condemnation. So they only reach to satisfy the partial condemnation that they believe that they're under, and they just leave out all of the goodies, all of the glory. And when they find themselves only reaching for such a small salvation, and they find the rest of their wickedness untouched, that they have no confidence to believe that they've tapped into salvation at all, and they just let it go. Why? Because they only under the impression that they just need a little bit of salvation. So to pray that prayer is to understand and know what God has appointed for the harvest. And the first thing he has appointed for the harvest is the truth, the law of God and the gospel of God. There's the confidence that he has already appointed the means of harvest. All he needs is more laborers, more workers. Do not pray to God to provide the means. They're already provided. He needs workers. The second thing that is a means that God has already provided is not only the truth, but His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit. Amen. When the disciples went out two by two, they didn't go out and heal the sick and raise the dead in their own power. They did it under the same power that Jesus did it. The Holy Spirit. The Bible says, Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed of God and went about everywhere doing good and casting out devils and healing the sick, because he was anointed of God. The Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John. He came out of the Jordan River and something like a dove, didn't say it was a dove, but something like a dove descended upon him and remained upon him. God had told John the Baptist that the one that you see the Spirit descend upon, that's the one. So in front of John, the Spirit descends upon Jesus and remains there, and signifying to John, this is the one. Then Jesus immediately left and went into the wilderness for 40 days, fasting and praying, tempted of the devil, resisted the temptation, and left the desert, led by the Spirit, it says, in the power of the Spirit. He did not minister the things that we're talking about in his own power. He did so in the power of the Spirit. So God has given the second means of this great harvest, and that is the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus tell the disciples after his resurrection? They said it was this resurrected Christ. They'd seen him for 40 days. They had reasons to believe in him stronger than ever before. They asked him, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this your time now, Jesus? This looks like an opportune time to us. And they said, no, but it's not for you to know. He didn't say no. He just said, it's not for you to know. I wish all the church today would take that to heart. When the matter comes up to whether or not and when Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, if he is, the answer should be, it's not for you to know. But you stay in Jerusalem right here until the power from on high descends upon you. And then after that, you shall be my witnesses. God has, through Christ, has poured out His Spirit for the church as God's means of this harvest. His truth of the law, His truth of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is sent for this work of harvest. Influenced by the truth, and I yielded to that influence. And it converted me. How do I stay converted? How do I stay persevering? I remain committed to the influence of the truth of God to my mind and my heart. What drew me to conversion, what drew me out of my sin, is the truth of God upon my mind, revealing the truth regarding myself in the light of His law, and then revealing His grace to me through the gospel, and the love of God directed towards me through Christ. And when I believe that, it drew me out of my sin, and that's what keeps me yet out of sin, is because I continue to believe and trust in what the gospel reveals about God. That is the tool that converted me. I trust it is the tool that converted you. I cannot imagine any other tool that has converted you. If there is, you let me know. I'd like to know what else would bring a person out of selfishness into love for God and love for their neighbor. And that is, those are the tools that must be used for every sinner in this world, because that is the tools that God has appointed, the means. Now, the Holy Spirit is an agent. appointed by God for the purpose of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. The Word, the truth, the gospel, and the law are tools, instruments at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. The third thing that God has appointed for this great harvest is another agent. Workers. Workers. God is taking care of making sure that the Holy Spirit is in full supply for the harvest. He has made sure that His law and gospel are in full power for the harvest. But what is lacking, and the only other thing needed, is workers. Agents. Agents to bring that gospel in the power of the Spirit to the harvest, to the world, to sinners. And Jesus tells us to pray for more agents, more workers that will work with the truth and will work with the Holy Spirit in harvesting the plentiful harvest. That's it. Those are the tools that God needs. Two out of three He has provided. The other one He says to pray for, that more would be provided. So if you were to pray this prayer properly, you would take into account that that is all that is missing, is more workers. Take into account that everything else has been provided by God. More workers is what we pray for. When you pray this prayer properly, as Jesus would have us all pray it, it would in fact involve the willingness that that worker be you. How could you pray that prayer in the manner in which Christ would have us to pray it and exclude yourself from being an answer to that prayer? It is not reasonable. It is not possible for the mind to pray for God to provide workers in His harvest field and at the same time exclude oneself. Because by that exclusion in the mind, you are defying God to answer the prayer. You are in fact guaranteeing that that prayer cannot be answered if you exclude yourself. You cannot offer it for God to call and bring into the harvest multitudes of others, just not you, just not me. With the willingness then that you be one of the workers in that harvest field, would be the willingness, therefore, to learn how to use tools that God uses in the harvest. To give yourself to study the work of the Spirit in the salvation of souls. To give yourself to study the law so that you can present it to a mind in a manner in which it would do its work. To give yourself to study the gospel so that you can present it to a mind convicted under the law so it can do its work. And to give yourself to walk in yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, trusting in God to have the Holy Spirit work with yourself as a worker and the application of the truth that you present. I could stop the message right now and you could all be busy for the next 10 years doing that, couldn't you? And you could certainly start tonight doing that very thing. By that I mean this. I don't mean to delay that labor for 10 years until we prepare enough. That's not the point. The point is, if you and I were to pray this prayer as Jesus would have us pray it, we would be willing to be that worker. And willing to be that worker, we would be willing to do the preparation we could do as a worker, which means that we would contemplate the work that God's Word and Spirit has done in our life and reflect upon it to give us further understanding about talking to other people with the truth. That we would narrow down our studies and time spent in contemplating these things and drawing them out in our understanding. The law and the gospel and the work of the Spirit. That we would devote ourselves to having these things developed in ourselves. If we were to pray this prayer properly, we would, of course, throw out a lot of other things, if they are there, that would not be suitable for workers in their development, in the development of their tool. They would have to go. This would involve the freely, joyously, gratefully giving of our funds and our money. This is not a discussion tonight about giving. But it touches giving. In that we would be giving as workers and giving to support workers. And giving for the harvest. It would give us and carry along with our motive in giving the idea that the harvest is in view. Not just camping in the enemy's territory in a safe structure to hold the fort, but giving to harvest. Praying this prayer as Jesus would have us pray it would put at His disposal all of our life to work in the harvest field. Now, when I say all of our life, I mean all of our life. As I mentioned, it affects our finances. It affects your children. To those of you who have children, it would not be proper, would it, to pray that God would send out workers and limit it to other people's children? Because every worker is somebody's child. But it affects your children. That you would raise them up in such a way that you would develop all of their abilities. Developed so that in whatever place they have in the harvest field, they would be greatly developed in their skills. Whatever that might be. But develop their skills so that God has developed children that grow up into older children and their skills are developed. They're not undisciplined. They're not slothful. They're not untrained. They're not undeveloped mentally, skillfully. These various things that workers need. Perhaps you consider yourself and you say, well, you're really too old to go to Bible college or seminary or get an education that would be more suitable as a preacher or as a teacher. You've got too many responsibilities that would prohibit that. Your circumstances prohibit that. And that is true. You get to a certain age in life and making adjustments and changes almost become impossible. But you can raise up your children in such a way that as they enter in young adulthood, you raise them in such a way that if they are thrust into workers in God's harvest, they have a head start in the training and discipline that they need. Rather than starting at age 40 or 50 like some of us have. Or even 30. Your children cannot be excluded from this prayer as being the workers that God would call and thrust into the harvest. And having that in view, you will, in fact, do numerous things. If you'll contemplate that and think that through, you will begin to train them to memorize scriptures. Train them to where to find the books of the Bible. Train them in songs. Train them in their own discipline for being workers in God's harvest. Secondly, you will set an example for your children as what a worker in God's harvest would be and would do. You would set an example that it's not just dads that go to church. You would set an example that it's not just moms that go to church. But wherever possible, unless it's totally impossible, moms and dads go to church. That little girls don't grow up with a view and seeing an example. Daddy always goes to church, but mom doesn't go with him. Or vice versa, if at all possible. Every person is called into the harvest. Everyone who is a disciple, and this is to whom this prayer is directed, because it says, then he said to his disciples, every disciple of Jesus is called into the harvest field. First of all, he's commanded to pray. But secondly, everyone is to be in it, because you can't pray that without being willing to be in it. Now, God harvests the harvest through his body, the body of Christ. But not everyone God would thrust into his harvest as a pastor, or as an evangelist, or as an apostle, or a prophet, or teacher. God doesn't do that. He doesn't throw everybody in the same ministry, the same function, the same work. Some are gifted for that. Some develop their abilities for that. But God needs people doing many other things in order for the harvest to be successful. And it does not do anything but destroy the work of harvest and evangelism when people are jealous of what other people are doing in the harvest. If you're envious of me for the responsibilities I carry and fulfill, you are useless in the harvest. If anybody gets jealous or envious of somebody who is pastor or evangelist or apostle or teacher, you become useless. You destroy the effectiveness of that person by your attitude towards that person. So you diminish their effectiveness. And you destroy any effectiveness you could have in prayer. And you destroy your own joy. Because your mind is not on objects of faith, but your mind is usually preoccupied with the thing that you're jealous about or envious of. And at the same time, you cannot possibly be doing that which God calls you to do in the harvest if you're envious that somebody else is doing something you want to do. It takes the humility of a heart of love to say, God, this is what you've called me to do. And I will do that. And I will look upon the field that you give me to work in as plentiful. And I will work with the confidence that it's plentiful where you have placed me. Whether it's a harvest field of 3 children, or 30 children, or 100 workers, or wherever it is, each one of those God considers part of the harvest, and would intend and send his son to die for them to come to him. It takes humility to say to oneself, I would like to be this, or I would like to be that, but this is what I can be. Therefore, this is what you've called me to be. And what a joy to know it is, to know that you are doing what God calls you to do. And to know that. What a joy to know you are doing the will of God. Not trying to do somebody else's will of God, but your will, the will of God for you. What could be more exciting than that? Not everybody is developed or has the capacities to to enter into ministry of evangelist or pastor or whatever. And they need the humility to accept that, as glorious as it may seem. And there are people who do have the ability and the capabilities and the training and development of the abilities to be in full-time ministry, and therefore they must be. And they must have the humility to do that. To yield to that and bypass all the things that the world has to offer and do the work of the ministry, regardless of the cost. Now, if you're attending a church where you know that those who say they are committed to Christ are in fact praying this prayer according to Christ would have us pray, that they are praying it including themselves as being willing to be a worker in God's harvest field, that they arrange their lives and their finances and their time with the view of being a worker to whatever degree they can be in God's harvest field. If you were in a church like that, and God called you to the mission field, and these people said, "We will pray for you. We will support you," would you not have great reasons to believe that that would be true? But if you were in a church where people said, "We love God," but they didn't pray for God to send forth laborers into His harvest, and they didn't include themselves in that prayer, and they didn't include their children in that prayer, and they didn't include their finances in that prayer, and they didn't include their time in that prayer, and then you get called to the mission field, and they say, "Oh, we will pray for you and we will support you," would you have much reason to believe that that would last very long? No. How important it is that a church, us as a group, really do pray this prayer and pray it in the way that Jesus would have us pray it, so that when God calls people out of this group and out of this body to a ministry, there's reasons to believe that there are people that they've been working with for months and years that are going to continue to work with them even if they can't be with them. To send them out with the absolute confidence that they are working with these people though they're not with them. So that we are laborers together with Christ, even if we're not with each other. Not wait until somebody says, "I'm called to go to the mission field, I'm called into the ministry," and then say, "Oh, well, let's start being supportive." No. Let us pray this prayer as God would have us intended to be prayed. And we will be a church in which God will find workers to put into His harvest field in significant ways. And there will be this body of people who will stand with them and support them and work with them. And not be jealous that they get called out. Not be envious that they're going to some magnificent place like Hawaii or Mexico or Russia or South Africa or India, or they put you in jail if you're a Christian, or Pakistan. A 12-year-old boy, I believe in Pakistan, is waiting the death penalty because he's accused of trying to proselyte Muslims and Hindus. Muslims, excuse me. 12-year-old boy. Some will not pray this prayer correctly because they are not willing for God to answer it through them. Some will not pray this prayer correctly because they will not want God to pray to answer this prayer through them. Jesus prayed this prayer because He felt compassion for them. This prayer must be prayed with compassion for the cast down, for the lost, for the sheep that have no shepherd. Because that's what drew Jesus to tell them and to tell us to pray. because he felt compassion for those that he viewed. And without praying with compassion for them, can't possibly be prayed correctly. It has to be prayed with a sense of responsibility in respect to the salvation of the sheep that are lost. That we have a responsibility to bring them to Christ when we pray that prayer. Can't be prayed unless we are making a full commitment of our whole heart to the harvest. We can't pray that prayer correctly unless we have made the commitment to make any sacrifice necessary for the harvest. We can't pray that prayer correctly without confidence in God's ability and wisdom and willingness that harvest be brought in. Can't pray that prayer correctly unless you sympathize with Christ and why he came. It's kind of an interesting word, isn't it? Sympathize. It's kind of like, oh, you hurt your toe. Oh, I really sympathize with you. It's not like that. The word means to feel with. To have the state of mind in which Christ had when he came, that moved him to come, that moved him to view those that were lost and wandering around and cast down, the state of mind in which he viewed them and was moved to feel compassion towards them because he loved them and was seeking to do their good. Look at the history of this text. He was going around from city to city, walking from city to city, healing the sick, casting out devils, raising the dead. He was moved by his love for them to labor day after day after day after day to relieve their misery and proclaim the gospel and that the kingdom of God had come. That's why he felt compassion for them, because we can see he had already been laboring for their good. They already loved them. And that love welled up into feelings of compassion for them, and as an evidence of his love. And the heart that's committed to the same ends that God's is will well up and feel compassion for those that is viewed as sheep without shepherd. Do you see harvest fields? Do you see that they're plentiful? Or do you only see them if you see a picture of Somalia? Are only those of a different race and extremely poor, who speak another language, are those the only lost that you think of? Are those the only pictures that move you to compassion, that they need Jesus because they don't speak English and they're of a different color and they're extremely poor and then they're in rags? And they must be really sinners because they're in rags and they're a different color and they speak another language. Because if they had gotten saved, they would be speaking English and they would be well off and they would be cleaned up. I found myself at times over the years thinking those thoughts and have feelings of compassion towards those that were in rags and different colors, extremely poor and diseased, and thinking, oh, how lost they must be. But I walked down the streets and never felt that kind of compassion for the white, English-speaking Mercedes-Benz driver. My mind used to never think in terms that they were lost, until I saw how lost I was. And now I do see the harvest that's around us. It completely throws out what they drive, where they live, what they speak, what color they are. And to just recognize that as they live for themselves and their own gratification, they're lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're cast down. They're distressed. Because that's what sin does. harvest is the most necessary work. It is the most important work. It requires the greatest skill and devotion. It is not a part-time job. It is a full-time devotion and dedication. It does not conflict with work. It does not conflict with raising children. It does not conflict with having full-time employments in order to provide and do the responsibilities of a husband as a provider. It does not conflict with raising children. Let me address that for a moment. I know how the mind can feel that going to work or raising children or doing the necessary things in life certainly get in the way of doing the will of God. That we can greatly desire to have time in order to do the things that we consider the necessary things. And I understand that. Last year, for 6 months straight, Pat and I labored on doing what we had to do in order to pay our bill. And I didn't want to do that. It started in June and did not let up until the 17th of December. And I did not want to be there doing those things. And somewhere not too far into it, I had to myself deal with that and realize and come to grips with the truth of the matter. That what I wanted was not wrong, but I had responsibilities, and my labors to do my responsibilities could be, and I committed myself for them to be, as much a devotion of service to God as if I was out preaching every night in the street or whatever. Now I want to point that out to all of you that you can apply it, because this is a wonderful truth. Your job, God requires that we all produce good for our neighbor. To those who do it as an employment and get paid for it, we are to do it as unto God, to promote good for our neighbor according to the will of God. Anything you do that is with that intent and with that end is a devotion unto God. And can be done as a means of great communion with God. That if it is a requirement and a responsibility, meeting our responsibilities, God has not ordained that meeting our responsibilities take us away from God. How contrary for Him to require us of us something that would in and of itself take us away from God. But in fact, providing for your home through employment is to be as much a devotion to God as if you were sitting reading your Bible. Because it should be done with the same intent, with the same end. And can be a means of deepening your communion with God by doing it as unto the Lord and not just as unto your employer or as unto your paycheck, but as unto the Lord. And ladies, when you're raising children, do not think the raising of your children is a necessary distraction from your devotion to God. But it too is an appointed means of God of your responsibilities and can be a means of great communion with God if you do it as unto Him. It's a wonderful principle that whatever God requires of us is not appointed to take us away from God and communion with Him, but is a means of deepening our communion because we do it as unto Him. So I understand where the desires can be somewhere else. It can be a source of temptation. Oh, I would really want to be such and such, doing such and such, even though I have to do this. Now, we understand all the variables that can go into it. You don't have to take all the overtime. You don't have to take this and that. But when people voluntarily take all this extra for getting the money and stuff, they're not doing it unto the Lord. We understand what's going on there. But I'm talking about providing the necessity and responsibilities of life that God requires of you, that you do is unto the Lord. And you can have communion with God while you're fulfilling your responsibilities. They need not take you away from God. So in the harvest field, workers in the harvest field, as you have children to raise to be workers in the harvest field, and let God sort out where they are to work, understand that you are doing something extremely important, and you can be part of developing young souls and young hearts to be workers in the harvest field. You can, through your application and development of your understanding of the tools of the harvest, work upon their minds to become harvested first, and then become harvesters. Who knows what worker for God is in one of the families of this church? Who knows what can happen with one of these children in this church? Through proper example, through proper training, through proper discipline, through proper development, through proper support. Who knows? There's wonderful stories of what God has done with nobodies. That's all He works with, is nobodies. And they become somebodies because they were willing to be used for God as nobodies. William Carey became the first missionary out of England to India or China. China? Mm-hmm. India. He was a cobbler. Made shoes. He was a nobody. He caught a vision for souls. He was willing to go. Willing to train himself. Willing to develop his skills. And he went.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
But he had a vision for souls. He saw the harvest field. It was ripe unto harvest. Ready to go. And he went. Those stories are multiplied over and over. I finished a book just recently. It just stunned me. And I have absolute confidence in what I read. Of this man who apparently kept excellent records of things that he read for future reference as a minister and as a preacher. And he described numerous people. People I have never heard their names. But talking about people who won people one-on-one. Personal soul winning. And he recalled numerous people who had kept journals, and he named these people, and these people kept journals, and they did not preach, but they went one-on-one in the counts of people in their lifetime, winning 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 15,000 people, personally to Christ, as an individual. It stunned me that these people devoted themselves to learn and commit themselves and work. And they worked one on one on one on one. Hundreds after hundreds and then thousands after thousands. And this was written by a man who was a holiness preacher. He did not take the idea of conversion lightly or just a profession of faith. But by people who labored for the conversion of people under the truth and under the gospel. Amazing. But these people had a vision. They believed that Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. It's just a shortage of laborers, workers. Notice they need a shepherd. They need workers. Notice he felt compassion upon them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Let me address again that the world does not suffer from false doctrine. It suffers from sin and unbelief. It doesn't need doctrinal teachers. It needs workers. Workers to labor with the soul to bring it out of sin and into faith. not to change his doctrinal view. The sinner will change his doctrinal view when he's brought out of darkness into light, but that is not what you aim at, is to change his doctrinal view. You change his belief. You change his commitment through the truth. But your goal is not to change his doctrine, it's to change his heart. And there needs to be workers who know how to change people's hearts through the Spirit and through the truth. The doctrine will have to change. Can't remain the same. But that's a result of faith. That's a result of submission to the truth. A person can change their doctrine without ever submitting to the truth. Done all the time. The Mormons win the evangelicals to Mormonism. The evangelicals are winning Mormons to evangelicalism. Neither one is getting converted. Something else is going on when you're working for Christ. It's not to change people's doctrine. It's not to get people standing in awe at hearing something that stimulates and tickles the ears. It's to get them to submit to the truth of it. How do you do that? Give yourself to be a worker and develop it. When I come to preach, to teach, I do so with the awareness that you are here. And you need to hear more of the kind of truth that brought you to faith. You need to see more of it, expressed in different ways, reinforced to your soul, to renew your understanding, the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your confidence in God, to hold up again the object of faith that gets so torn down through the week, through the other objects that are thrown at you, that you try to guard your mind against, but through the necessary relationships of life and the way other people talk and their presuppositions that involve unbelief and sin, you keep hearing it and it keeps battering you. And I understand that. And you need your object of faith renewed, the character of God renewed before your mind and held up before your mind. You need that manna every day, over and over again. And we all feed off of that truth. And that's what I know that you need to hear. And when somebody comes in that is not converted, they need to hear the same truth applied in a way in which it applies to them. And I'm aware of that. And I seek to do that. But what nobody needs to hear is just something that's new because it's new. Or something that is new because we've heard so much of the old. The temptation is great upon ministry to keep finding new gems in the Bible, if you will. New nuggets. And they never visit the cross again. They never visit the tomb again. They never visit the resurrection again. They're always going off into the Old Testament and finding wonderful analogies and allegories from some of the Old Testament stories. And there's some beautiful stories in there. But they never revisit the cross. They never revisit Calvary. They never revisit Jesus or the law or what love is. But I know that you know. That's where our source is, and that's where our food is, and that's where our drink is. And so I hold that before you. Understand that people that you talk to need to hear that. They need to be pressed to come and hear that. Do a study sometime in the New Testament on witnessing, testifying. Do a reading sometime looking for witnessing and testifying. And you will find in the New Testament that God has ordained a shortcut to the harvest. It's witnessing. It's testifying. The woman at the well. Remember her? Jesus said, "Give me something to drink." He broke the taboos. He broke the culture. Talking to a Samaritan woman as a Jew. Talking to a Samaritan woman. "Give me something to drink." And they talked for a little while. because, well, you know, he says, I'll give you water to drink that you'll never thirst again. Well, how can you give me the water to drink? You don't even have a pail. You don't even have a cup. He says, I can give you water to drink that you'll never thirst again if you drink of it. Let me go tell my husband. You don't have a husband. You're living with somebody. You've been married 5 times, but you're not living with your husband. And began to open her eyes to see she was talking to somebody. They began to talk about spiritual things. She says, we've worshipped God always here. Not in Jerusalem. Being a Samaritan, they didn't worship in Jerusalem. He says, yeah, but the Father wants those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the time has come for that. They begin to open her understanding. Begin to reveal real spiritual truth to her regarding her, what she needed, what's true that God was seeking for her. And she threw her pot down and ran into town. What did she do? She did not call together a meeting and start to teach them what He taught her. She said, come and hear of a man that told me everything of my life and what it was about. And they came to hear Jesus. And He taught them. He taught them like He taught her. But she went and testified to what she heard Jesus say to her and said, come and hear the message. Come and hear this man. And after they came and heard, what did, you know what they said to her? Now we believe. Not just because you say so, but because we have heard Him ourselves. God has a shortcut to the harvest, and that is that everyone does not have to first become a preacher of the gospel before they can harvest. But everyone immediately can be a witness to what Jesus has spoken to their heart and their willingness to believe it and the difference it makes. The excitement of finding the water of life, the excitement of finding the Messiah talking to you. The excitement of the Messiah revealing your heart to yourself. She goes off and witnesses and comes back with these people. Come and hear Him. That's witnessing. That's not preaching. That's not teaching. That's witnessing. What is it doing? It is her taking them to where the gospel, the Messiah, Jesus, can be heard. It's a shortcut to the harvest. If God appoints somebody to preach the gospel, people who witness for the gospel should be bringing people to that person, wherever it is. That's God's appointed means. He hasn't called everybody to preach the gospel, to do that kind of work upon the souls of man. So those who are witnesses of the work of the gospel should be bringing people to hear the gospel and not take upon themselves the responsibility to be that to which they are not yet called. And if they are called to that, then get into it and start developing it and say, I am called to that. But that's God's short. Read other places, so many places. So many places in the book of Acts, in the Gospels. Somebody is healed. Don't go tell anybody. Goes and runs off and tells everybody. In other places, Jesus says to the person that was healed, go back into your village and tell everybody. That's God's shortcut for harvest. Some people go out and they grab the wheat together and they hold it up for the person with the scythe. Cut it off. Some people better do it that way because they're going to cut their hands off because God hasn't called them to take the scythe, see? God has called other people to have the scythe. If they're laying down their scythe and just picking up wheat, they're not doing what God's calling them to do. And I am committed, and I think most of you know this, on a very personal basis, I am committed to develop within each one of you to your fullest abilities, whatever God calls you to be. But do not seek that which God does not call you to be. And find it out. So that we become workers together with Christ. I am pastoring because I believe God has called me to do that, and that's my responsibility. I do not seek it for any purpose other than I believe that is a responsibility upon me for various considerations. But don't envy me the responsibility. Don't envy me the responsibility. And don't let envy and jealousy of the position or the fact that a pastor gets notoriety or recognition or gratitudes, whatever, do not let that influence you to be envious or jealous. It comes with great responsibility. And don't bypass your responsibilities in the harvest. Notice that we are to pray that prayer. It is to be in our hearts. Not be working in the harvest without praying. And in working in the harvest, continue to pray that God would send forth more workers into the harvest. People that will get converted through any ministry will duplicate what converted them. If we are busy in the harvest, praying for God to send more workers into the harvest, and people get converted, they will duplicate within them what they see we are about. That's why you get too many people getting converted into carelessness, etc., etc., because they're duplicating that which they are drawn in by. So if we are busy seeking to save those that we are talking to, if they get converted, they will already know they too must go out and seek to save those that are lost. Because that's what we have been about, and that's what drew them in. And we must pray for the Lord to send workers into the harvest. Pray for God to send workers in to harvest with us, work with us. Pray that we would be usable as workers in God's harvest field. Be willing to be workers in God's harvest field. Be willing for all of our abilities and times and monies and your children to be workers in God's harvest field. To don't obstruct and put an obstruction in your life that would prevent you from being a worker in God's harvest field. Take no further steps without contemplating whether it would bring an obstruction in your ability to be a worker in God's harvest field. Mm-hmm. And I guarantee that God will call you into His harvest field. I guarantee it. If you pray that prayer with compassion for the lost, the way Jesus said to do it, you will be a worker in His harvest field. You will look for being a worker in His harvest field. And you will long to be the greatest worker that God could have, to the extent that you can be. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for answering my prayer, stimulating my heart and my mind, and drawing me out, and placing within my heart the burden of my soul, the burden of the field and the harvest. I pray that you would send workers into your harvest field. The most worthy work, the highest calling, is to work for you, dear Master. He said that the servant is not to be above his Lord. And then you reveal that you came as a servant to give up your life. And we are to do the same. I thank you for us who have done that, Lord. I thank you that you have persuaded us to do that. Follow our Master, to lay down our life, to love you, and do your will as we see it. And now, Lord, enlarge upon our mind this prayer of Jesus that He told us to pray. When we think of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, as we pray that, Lord, may we also remember this prayer that You told us to pray. Lord, send workers into Your harvest field. God, we are small in number, but You can have us be workers in Your harvest field, for it is plentiful. Help us see everyone that we talk to, Lord, not as somebody to convert to a doctrine, but to draw out of sin and bring them to the shepherd of their souls, Jesus, that they would no longer be like sheep without a shepherd, no longer cast down in sin and its misery. They would be drawn out into eternal life. God, I thank You for the faithfulness of this people that You've given me charge over, responsibility to, and care for. I thank You for their willingness to give and be faithful and to testify and to witness and to study and to probe and to look for opportunities and to make opportunities to speak about You and Your love and Your law. God, may we do it with prayer, this prayer, that You would send forth laborers. God, send forth laborers to give us an example of how to labor for You. Raise up laborers throughout Your church, Father, that would be workers by example, by wisdom, by commitment, by labor. Raise up workers here, Father. Effective workers, effectual workers. God, lay the groundwork where out of You could call men and women to the ministry here in America, here in Southern California, to the foreign field. God, tear down our narrow view, if we have one, and expand it that we, whatever size we are or may be, we'll always see that the harvest is plentiful and great. That we can never get so large that the harvest is not large to our minds and eyes. But may we see such a harvest field that we will go after it and pray for it. That we will grow large because You are successful in the harvest. You do not intend for Your church to stay small. Lord, You intend for Your universal body of Christ to grow and be harvested and drawn in, and the plentifulness come into Your kingdom and not end up in darkness and hell. So give us a proper perspective according to the word of Your Son. We will believe, Father, that the harvest is plentiful because Your Son said so. Thank You for those who labor with their children as faithful stewards and shepherds over these young lives and minds. Father, their work is so tremendously important, so crucial, so valuable. Gift these mothers, Father, with insight, wisdom, Your character. Oh God, as they labor with these children, may they find the deep communion with Thee as serving You with these young minds. Cast in their lives, Father, a mold in which their children can follow and live according to. God, I know that in the development of a family that loves You and serves You, and the children are obedient to their parents and respect their elders and respect strangers and are trained up in the way that they should go, that it speaks so loud to the world where families do not function and work any longer. What a wonderful, powerful testimony to the gospel through children and the family relationships and mothers and dads who love You and work for you in all that they do. God, I ask that your Spirit be upon Pat and her labors and her works and her prayers. Father, I thank you for her. I give my thanks to you for her. And I pray that you multiply her labors as she does it as unto you. I pray for the men, Father, as they labor and work and shoulder the responsibility of working, that they will know the deep communion with you by doing their labors as unto you. May they see the connection between their work and serving you. Develop that in them, Father, I pray. God, I pray for all who are here, that the harvest which you have reaped so far here will pick up the pace, because we pray according to your will. The harvest truly is great, Father. The workers are few. May we not be satisfied with just us as workers. God, send forth more workers, and more workers, and more workers, and more workers. You need so many workers, Father. There is so much to do. And Jesus told us, you are short on workers. Oh, how many might be saved, Father, if there were more workers. And Father, I pray, according to your will, because you revealed it in this prayer, I pray that you give us fruit for our labors. Effectiveness. Power of the Spirit and the power of the law and the power of the gospel, that people would be converted. God, your church needs the joy of seeing men and women converted and brought to Jesus. There's so much joy in heaven over one who repents. God, we need that joy here in seeing those repent who have lived in sin against you all their life. We have the joy of knowing we have done your will, Father. But we long for the joy of seeing men and women submit to your word and believe the gospel. Burn within our hearts this prayer, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who commanded us to pray this prayer. Amen.